war on academia to silence criticism of Zionism. When racism comes in the guise of anti-racism, the question is, how can we resist?
To discuss the campaign against anti-Semitism and the forces behind it, we're joined today by a special guest, Shahad Abu Salama, who's a Palestinian writer, activist and artist, who has twice been made a refugee by the Zionist Project. She's an associate lecturer at Sheffield Hallam University, and she has recently completed a PhD on the historical representation of Palestinian refugees in documentary cinema. As Shahad has publicly stated, she was defamed and harassed by Zionist publications and was then suspended from her job. However, after a short but intense campaign, she was reinstated to her position on an enhanced contract. Shahad, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much, David, and solidarity with you.
I wanted to ask you, first of all, you must be very relieved at this turn of events. It's been fantastic that you've been reinstated. How do you feel?
Of course, it's a win for Palestine. I see it. And we managed, with the collective action and the people who spoke up in support of me, to turn the tide and expose the malicious accusations that were trying to deflect from Israeli crimes that I witnessed and lived through. So it is a great welcome step from the university. However, the bullying and the trolls and the Zionist media defamation has been nonstop.
Sure. You've brought with you a very interesting book. I think you would like to tell us a bit about how this book relates to some of your back history and how that relates then to the attacks that have been on you.
Yeah, so I'm carrying Felicia Langer's book with my own eyes. Felicia Langer is an Israeli-German lawyer who have defended Palestinian political prisoners since 1967, and she became the lawyer of my father in 1972, when she met him as a 19-year-old, and she recorded his story. My father, this wasn't the first time that he was in prison. He was first in prison when he was 14 or 15 years old. And of course, needless to say that this is a stark violation of international law. Children should be protected, they should be at school, they should be safe in their homes and not subject to such persecution. So the second time that he was arrested, when he was 19 and was defended by Felicia Langer, he pled not guilty, and he didn't do anything except being Palestinian, angry at the realities of the occupation that meant they could have their houses raided in the middle of the night. He speaks here about... wait a minute. I want to read this quote as came from my dad. "I saw children getting killed in the streets of the camp," he says. "Shot by the frontier police. They come to the refugee camp with clubs, beat everybody, go into the houses without knocking on the door. There are women inside. They mix flour into the oil during the searches. Yes, maliciously, without a reason." And then he says further about the torture that he received in the investigation that lasted nearly 3 months. And he lost, as a result of that torture, he lost his sense of hearing, 19 years old. And he said that this even included psychological torture. He said, "Then they threatened me, unless I talked, I would be punished to Amman, where I would be killed." And there are a lot more stories here, but this woman has been an example that I grew up with. you know? She is one of the most fearless anti-Zionist voices that spoke and acted on the side of the Palestinians, because she saw the injustice and she renounced her citizenship in 1991, yeah. The year I was born, and went to Germany, a luxury that she can do, mm-hmm. of course. She left Germany believing that she could not serve justice to the Palestinians under that Israeli apartheid.
And now we come back to today, where organizations like the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism yeah. have targeted you. Many others have targeted you. You referred to trolls and media. Yeah. Can you tell us a little bit about the kind of effects of that targeting and what kind of groups there are arrayed against you?
So it started actually with Jewish News. I learned from the Zionist press, Jewish News in particular, that my university was investigating me. And that was Christmas Eve. And sadly, the same day, I was mourning the loss of Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And I was mourning, and in the same time, I received this disturbing article that says my university is investigating me, and as a staff member and a PhD student at the university, I should be the first to be approached, not the Zionist media. And I wasn't told. I was left in the dark all this time, preparing for my new position as an associate lecturer teaching post-colonial media culture. And I went to the first lecture that was on 17th of January. And I knew that there was, you know, by then there were the Jewish News article and then the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism that skipped over my right to reply completely and just defamed me without paying any consideration to my lived experience or my response to their previous defamations that they raised against me, because this is not the first time that I'm being silenced and demonized. And of course, for the Palestinians, like, we see this as a part of a consistent pattern that predicates on our demonization and the manipulation of our own reality and histories for the justification and the legitimacy of the Israeli state.
Yeah. So we've got another report now, which tells us a little bit more about the background to your case. And we'll come back to talk about more about your experiences after that.
Thank you so much.
A victory for Palestine. Those were the words of Palestinian academic Shahad Abu Salam after news broke that her British university dropped an investigation against her. Shahad Abu Salama, an activist from Gaza, was appointed as an associate lecturer at Sheffield's Hallam University last month, but was suspended from teaching amidst the investigation. She was accused of sharing anti-Semitic views over her past criticism of Israel and the controversial IHRA definition on anti-Semitism.
The Palestinians have a right to resist their occupier by any means necessary. And this is a right that is entrenched in international law. And no one can take that right from us.
Despite the university's U-turn, an apology remains elusive, despite the immense distress caused.
After a lifelong of struggle, I just want to say that I'm standing here with all of these people. They're all from all sorts of backgrounds, and they're all standing proudly, co-resisting Israeli apartheid with me, and demanding that freedom, justice, and equality is served to the Palestinians. This is long overdue.
University authorities have not yet specified the group or individuals who filed the complaints which led to the suspension. However, Abu Salama is a high-profile rights campaigner and a vocal critic of the definition of Zionism, leading many to suspect pro-Israel groups are trying to whip up a, quote, witch hunt against her. Abu Salama was supported by her professional body, the Universities and Colleges Union, which passed an emergency motion in her defense. They said her public campaigning against Israel falls entirely within the boundaries of acceptable political commentary. This isn't the first survival battle Abu Salama has faced. She and her family are refugees, ethnically cleansed from their home in what is now Israel by Zionist militias in 1948. Like all other Palestinian refugees, they are barred by Israel from returning to their original homes. Amina Taylor for Palestine Declassified.
Shahad, what did you make of that? Can you bring us up to date with your case?
Thank you for the report. It's a great report and definitely put things in context. At the minute, we're still carrying on, you know, like the anger that the victory has created is still posing pressure on me, but also on my university. My father, who's a freedom fighter, is being accused of being a convicted terrorist, and I'm basically a daughter of a convicted terrorist. And of course, that is an ideological condemnation of a legitimate right to resist. And this is the right that is guaranteed by international law. Like, the right of the occupied people to resist their occupier until liberation. And this is what we're doing. We're trying to reclaim our humanity.
And yet, on campus, there are organizations who are fighting for the rights of the occupier.
Exactly.
The UK Lawyers for Israel, for example, they have people on campus at Sheffield. The Union of Jewish Students there, they have a JSOC on campus there, headed by the daughter of a prominent pro-Israel sociologist. Can you tell us about how that manifests itself, the active involvement, not just of off-campus groups, but on-campus groups?
Yeah. I mean, it is horrendous, really. When I saw the latest report by the Jewish Chronicle that uses Jewish in order to conflate between Zionism and Judaism and quell criticisms of Israel, they have made their whole story around me being a terrorist and a daughter of a terrorist, and then how that makes Jews unsafe based on one single statement from the president of JSOC at the University of Sheffield. So imagine the such generic false statement made against a whole university just because they did the right thing. Because they did the right thing.
Yeah.
I was being silenced, and the university knows that they were unfair to me. And what happened in terms of suspension and the university communicating with the Zionist press and feeding into their lies before even approaching me, that was very harmful. That added fuel to fire. And we cannot accept such scaremongering statement that contribute to racial hatred and ethno-religious divisions on campus. We cannot accept that.
So what we find, I think, in your case and in many other cases, in my own case at Bristol, in cases in Warwick and in Glasgow, is the university effectively collaborating with the bullies and the people who are trying to intimidate pro-Palestine activists. Can you say, just in closing, what you think is the way forward for resisting this kind of bullying?
A lot should be done. And I think the production of knowledge in itself is resistance. And this counter-narrative that comes out with programs like this, Palestine Declassified, that comes with stories such as mine, the Palestinian story, that many Palestinians would be able to identify with. We have to resist in whatever we can, with whatever tool we have, because every morning we know Palestinians are waking up to more crimes of ethnic cleansing, of dispossession. The siege is suffocating a whole population in Gaza that is mass incarcerated in the world's largest open-air prison while frequently bombarded. Let's not forget, just last May, 2,070 people were killed. F-16 bombs fell 10 meters away from my house while my family were inside. Can you believe the terror that they lived? And these are serious struggles. These are serious grievances that Israel cannot defend. And that's why they're using the card, abusing the card of anti-Semitism. That is a real issue. And bypassing it and twisting it in order to avoid accountability. And we have to be the pressure that brings Israeli apartheid to justice. We have to be that change. And we are.
But that change it also needs to push back against those other forces that are involved, the media you've talked about. Can you tell us about the kind of impact that the media and then the trolls have on ordinary activists on the ground and who are doing work in this area?
I mean, of course, it has a chilling effect. And the IHRA definition has been widely criticized by even the person who drafted it. And he said that it wasn't fit for purpose, and it was only going to feed into racial hatred and division, and probably even anti-Semitism. And this is serious. And there were people who have been saying over and over again that Zionism is a form of anti-Semitism, and they are the ones who keep on emphasizing that they are speaking in the name of the world Jewry, when they are far from that. There are more and more Jews around the world that are speaking up against it and saying, no, this is not in my name. No religion would endorse crimes such as this that are being committed in Palestine in daylight, every day. And we are speaking up against it, and we're not going to let their fear-mongering get under our skin. We have a just cause, and we have to resist these forces wherever they are until they are isolated, the same way South African apartheid was isolated and the people who were part of it were isolated.
So we have to talk about the end of Zionism as an ideology, an ideology which is by its nature racist. And one of the first steps surely has to be resisting the IHRA definition, but that's only the first step, surely.
I mean, like the IHRA, before there was the prevent strategy that also affected us seriously, and before that there were lots of unspoken rules that immediately took the side of the oppressor against the oppressed. I mean, like, as a Palestinian, you see that all the time. I've lived through, 22 days of constant bombing against the Gaza Strip, 2008, 2009. I was only 17, attending mid-school exams and studying on candlelight of the scarcity of electricity and in constant fear over my life and my loved ones' lives. And these, under those time, I've noticed how international media is part of the problem.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We were feeling isolated, being killed in our masses, and displaced over again. My father's school that was turned into a makeshift shelter was bombed with white phosphorus, internationally banned weapons. All these crimes have to be addressed, and they
and
have to be brought...
Yes, thank you very much. Sorry, that's all we've got time for. Shad, thank you very much for your inspiring words. Thanks for joining us, everyone, and we'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. I've been David Miller. Bye for now.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وعباد الرحمن الذين يمشون على الأرض هونا وإذا خاطبهم الجاهلون قالوا سلاما
And the servants of the most merciful are those who walk upon the earth easily. And when the ignorant address them harshly, they say words of peace.
والذين يبيتون لربهم سجدا وقياما
And those who spend part of the night to their Lord, prostrating and standing in prayer.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing this verse of the chapter. وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنًا وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا And the servants of the beneficent are those who walk on the earth humbly, and when the ignorant address them, they answer peace. وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا And the ones who spend the night prostrating themselves before their Lord and standing. We said from this verse, there is this discussion about the attributes of the Almighty Allah's special slaves under the title of Ibadur Rahman. The first and second attributes of them were mentioned. The first being that they walk on the earth humbly. And the second is that they have this patience to answer the ignorant addressing them. They say peace. And in this verse, the third attribute of them, that is the sincere worshipping of the Almighty Allah, is mentioned. It says, وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا And those who spend the night prostrating themselves before their Lord and standing. In the darkness of the night, when the eyes of the ignorant are all sleeping, when there is no place for hypocrisy, a believer deprives himself of this pleasant, sweet sleep and does what is more pleasant, that is the remembrance of Allah, that is prostrating and standing before Him, the Magnificent. He spends some part of night supplicating Him, and this is what illuminates his heart and soul with His name and remembrance. This is about which the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, performing two rak'ahs of prayer in the midnight is better than the world and what is in it. And verily, if it were not difficult for my nation, I would make this prayer compulsory for them. He has said elsewhere, when man gets out of his pleasant bed while his eyes are drowsy, he tries to make his Lord pleased and happy by this night prayer. It is the time when Allah takes pride in him and says, Do you not see my servants getting out of their pleasant beds for a prayer that I did not make it a must on them? Be witness that I'm forgiving them.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Though the Quranic phrase yabituna, the one who is spending the night, indicates that they spend the night prostrating and standing before him, it is clear that its purpose is considerable part of the night. Or if its purpose is all the night, sometimes it is also. This being said, coming the word prostrating before standing might be because of its importance. Though in prayer, salat, prostrating is practically after standing, but in this case, it might be because of its importance. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us up to this part. Let us now have a look at some of the words of the Ahlul Bayt and the Infallibles on the importance of night prayers and tahajjud. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said, "One who does not perform night prayer is not of our Shias." And in this regard, Imam Ridha alayhi salam has said, "Do perform night prayer. There is no servant who gets up at the end of the night and performs 8 rak'ahs of night prayer, 2 rak'ahs of even prayer, and 1 rak'ah of odd prayer, and asks pardon of Allah 70 times in personal prayer, unless Allah protects him from the chastisement of grave and chastisement of fire. And the Almighty Allah prolongs his life and gives him his provisions generously." And then Imam alayhi salam continues, "Verily, the homes in which night prayer is performed, its light illuminates before the inhabitants of the heaven as stars glow for the people of the earth." Upon the importance of this concept, also Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said, "Night prayer makes man's face beautiful and fine. Night prayer makes him morally good and agreeable, and makes him smell pleasantly. Night prayer increases sustenance, causes the debt to be paid, takes sorrow away, and makes man's vision strong." So, in fact, brothers and sisters, these night prayers are so important that it is said on the traditions that the dignity of a believer depends on this night prayer. And the greatness and glory is depending on avoiding bothering the people. These were some of the traditions on the importance of night prayer. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirrussalat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqamah. And in Iqamah, he should purify the rose. Thus the spiritual wayfarer and the fighter on Allah's way should concentrate on heart and pay attention upon some other scattered powers, gather them together, and the angels of heaven's inhabitants, and the scattered soldiers in different realms, in the external through the heart, would gather together, and the angels of the heavens will gather round him and follow him.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we have another saying from Imam Khomeini. And in this saying, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that Islam is the religion of combatant individuals. This Islam was the religion which made every single prophet a combatant individual. And that is why this statement reminds me how Imam Khomeini also struggled in his life to bring this Islamic revolution. And if Islam was not a religion of combatant individuals, then Imam Khomeini wouldn't succeed to have such a revolution, to bring such a revolution with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah helps those individuals, those combatant individuals who are in the search of truth and justice. And because Allah is just, He is adil, because Allah is sadiq, He is truthful, He is the ultimate truth, that's why He supports those who are always in search of truth and justice. He supports, He helps those who want freedom, who wants independency. Because, you know, when we bow in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we do sajda, when we prostrate in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it frees us from bowing in front of others. Because He is, we say in the chapter Ikhlas or Tawheed, Allahu Samad. Allahu Samad, He is needless. He does not need anything. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. He has everything and He gave everything to us. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. All powers are for Him. He is Aziz. He is almighty. So when He is almighty, whatever you need, He gives you. Whatever you need, He gives you. But the condition is that you should ask Him to give you and not the others. If we refer to others, if we ask from others to give us something, then obviously He will not help us. He will not help us. He helps us in a condition that we just ask Him for everything. And there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He said to His Prophet that إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي, if my servants ask you about me, tell them that فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, certainly I am near them. They have just to call me, they have just to face towards me and ask me, and I'm there always to fulfill their desires, inshallah. So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to be the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the present and future of Albania in a conversation with Albanian historian and author Olsi Yazici. But first, this brief analysis.
Albania is a small country we rarely hear about in the news.
One of the reasons for this is that the US decided to turn this southern Balkan state on the Adriatic coast into a base of operations against Russia and Muslim countries such as Iran and Turkey in the early 2000s. Beyond its geographic location, it is the fact that Albania is the only Muslim-majority nation in Europe, with approximately 70% of the population adhering to Islam, that made it a target for US domination. Following the collapse of communism in the 1990s, the US aggressively expanded its strategic presence into Eastern Europe and the Balkans, including into Albania. Albania had been ruled by the communist dictator Enver Hoxha for decades, who proclaimed Albania to be the first officially atheist state in the world, and who actively persecuted all religious activity. Despite this severe repression, Hoxha was not successful in extinguishing the religious beliefs of the Albanians, particularly the Muslim population. After the collapse of communist rule, Albanians revived religious life and re-established connections with their fellow Muslim brethren in the Muslim Ummah, particularly with Iran, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia. This caused an alarm in the United States and Europe, who feared the emergence of a majority Muslim country on the European continent with close strategic relations with the mentioned Muslim nations. A strategic campaign was initiated by the United States and its vassals to first strategically deny Albania to the Muslim world and to once again de-Islamize Albania, this time by using the excuse of fighting terrorism to ban all contacts between official Albanian Muslim organizations with any Muslim organizations from Iran, Turkey, and Arab countries. After the failure of the US-backed and Emirati-financed coup d'etat in Turkey against President Erdogan, the religious affairs of the Sunni Muslims in Albania was handed over to the pro-US and pro-Zionist Gulenist cult headquartered in the US state of Pennsylvania, a cult which played a key role in the attempted coup d'etat in Turkey. All Albanian Muslim clerics who opposed the imposition of the Gulenist cult on their country were persecuted, imprisoned, or exiled. The US also forced the Albanian government to accept the permanent encampment of the remnants of the Rajavi terrorist cult on its soil, a cult responsible for the murder of over 17,000 people in Iran since the 1970s, a terrorist cult that the Iraqi government expelled after the end of Saddam's rule because of its crimes against the Iraqi people during that era. Albania was forced to accept them after literally no other country in the world would accept them on their soil. The US strategic campaign for Albania also weaponized the legitimate feelings of Albanians and the Albanian majority population in neighboring Kosovo to turn that region into a base against Serbia and Russia. In pursuit of these strategies, the United States, through its embassy and through organizations such as the Soros Foundation, has captured and bought the Albanian political leadership, similar to the fashion it bought and captured elites in countries such as Ukraine. This puppet elite is committing the same crimes and abuses that other US-backed elites in other Muslim nations are committing, with the same result of turning the people against anyone and anything related to America. It appears the Albanian people are beginning to resist this US diktat and will eventually replace the current leadership controlled by the US with leaders who will re-establish relations with important Muslim nations in accordance with Albania's real national interests and the deep-held religious beliefs of its people.
Dr. Yazgeziz, thank you so much for joining us. You know, there's not many programs done on Albania. It's a relatively small country. It's one that maybe the big news organizations might not want to spend a lot of time on. It is also one of those countries which is, very interestingly, completely dominated by the West. A lot of stories going on there that if it was in any other country, it would be headline news. And yet we see that absolutely nothing is talked about it. Please explain to us, because we have an actual terrorist cult organization now that is in Albania. Again, for us in Iran, very important, because they killed 17,000 people in Iran. which is the Rajavi cult that used to be in Iraq. And when the Saddam regime was overthrown by the U.S., they end up in Albania. How did that happen? If you could give us a little background on them coming to Albania. And by the way, sorry, doctor, we have to also mention a lot of these people are brainwashed, because what ended up happening is a lot of them, when they got off the plane or when they were when they arrived in Albania, they actually defected. They ran away because it was the first time that they were allowed to leave that encampment that they had lived in for decades in Iraq. They weren't even allowed to leave that encampment in Iraq during the decades that they lived there. So the minute they got off the plane or the minute they entered Albania, approximately half of them, this is what the media was reporting, approximately half of them actually fled from that cult and sought asylum in different parts of Europe.
Yeah, you are correct. Rajavi cult was brought in Albania. They started to come since 2013. At first, the Americans brought them to Albania under the excuse that they had to bring only some of their leaders. But then the bulk of this cult was brought under the Obama administration, and it was the Secretary of State John Kerry who came to Albania and brought 3,000 of them. The Americans had big problem with Iraq, because Iraqis knew very well who the Rajavi cult were, and they have committed many crimes against the people of Iraq.
That's
and
right.
They were looking for a safe haven for these terrorists. They tried to send these terrorists in many countries. They approached Macedonia, Romania, probably even Ukraine. But many countries of Eastern Europe simply refused to host these terrorists. So they brought them to Albania. Now, the question that many international scholars ask is, why Albania? The reason is simple. The Albanian government is a mafia government. For people who know local Albanian politics, most of our politicians, we have even government ministers, are drug dealers and who involve themselves in drug trafficking. So
you're saying that the organized crime is interwoven with the government there. There's not a line between organized crime and the government. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, in this moment that we are speaking together, we have two ministers of our Prime Minister Edi Rama, the Interior Minister Saimir Tahiri, who even welcomed the Mujahideens, and the ex-Minister of Economy Lefter Koka, who are in jail. One of them is for stealing state funds, and the other is for being part of Ndrangheta. So
I'm sorry, doctor, we have to explain. Ndrangheta is one of the Italian organized crime organizations of southern Italy.
Yeah, so Ndrangheta is one of the most dangerous branches of Italian mafia.
Yes.
So as you can imagine, people from our Prime Minister Edi Rama to even the president as well, there are people who have huge files by the Americans and the American drug agency DEA. So what Americans do with our politicians, they use blackmail in order to force them to do anything that the Americans want. So in the case of Albania, they are using our country as the trash bin of Europe. Mm-hmm. And in particular, they have turned Albania into the most staunch ally of Israel in the Muslim world and one of the greatest enemies of Turkey and Iran. So the bulk of the Mujahideens came to Albania in 2016. And as you rightly mentioned, after coming to Albania, there was mass defection from Rajavi cult, because unlike the Gulenists, who many of them are educated people, but they are brainwashed and they believe that Fethullah Gulen is the Imam Mahdi and they have to obey to him even when he takes actions against Turkey and Islam, the Mujahideens in general, they are ignorant. They are people who, for the past 30 years, they have been abducted or cheated, taken from Iran, and they were kept in deserts in Iraq. Now, many of these people, because I have interviewed many of the defectors, they live in a utopian world. Mariam Rajavi, in their paramilitary camp that they had in Iraq and they have in Albania now, in the town of Manus, she does not allow her members to communicate with their families, to watch TV, to talk to foreigners via internet, and to possess even smartphones. These people, they are not allowed to marry and to have contact to the outside world.
Exactly.
So these people, the Rajavi cult is a very apocalyptic cult. It's probably like Lord's Resistance Army. These people, they have very strange ideas about the world. But now, as you mentioned, is that after coming to Albania in 2016, many of the Rajavis, they came in contact with an open and generally free society, and there were mass defections. And now this was a nightmare for Mariam Rajavi, who rules this cult with threats and lies. She depicts herself to her followers like being a holy woman, and she depicts Masoud Rajavi, who is dead since long time, like being a messenger of God. And many of the members of the cult, they simply ran away. Now, nowadays, in this moment that we are speaking in Albania, there are many members within the Rajavi cult who would like to flee, defect, and live a free life. However, the Albanian government, the U.S. Embassy in Albania, and Rajavi itself, they keep their members close in the camp. They blackmail and threaten them, and they do not let them to.
Excuse me, let me just follow up on this. This is exactly the, we've come to a good point. So basically what we can then conclude, because of course you're a historian, you teach history at the Islamic University in Malaysia. So let's try to reach a conclusion from this. So basically the Americans at some point in the early 2000s decided that they need an Islamic country to serve as a base to be able to infiltrate, be able to operate within the Muslim world. And Albania seemed to be the best one because it was in Europe. There was a history of the history that you explained. There was a what in political science would be called a kleptocracy, a rule of the thieves, being which would allow them to infiltrate much easier and influence them much easier than many other countries where the rulers or the leaders might have to answer to the people, actually, in terms of what they do. So what we see now is, as you very nicely pointed out, that the two major countries in West Asia, the two ancient but also the new rising Muslim powers, one Sunni, one Shia, Turkey and Iran, who, according to the former head of the MI6, he said that the future of West Asia is Iran and Turkey, that those countries like Saudi Arabia, which are based on oil, they don't really have a future. But you have two countries which have an ancient history and are capable of actually being strong, powerful countries leading the Muslim Ummah. We have now the Americans setting up shop in Albania, bringing these extremists, these cults, these people who are brainwashed, in order to use them against these two countries. So this is very interesting. We also have to note here, this is maybe something that very few people know, the fascist party in Spain, the Vox party in Spain, officially was sponsored by the Rajavi cult, that they received money for their elections. Of course, this was the money that Saudi Arabia was channeling to them, to the fascist party in Spain, but it did it through the Rajavi cult. This is another interesting thing. So we can also say that one of the functions of the Rajavi cult in Europe is to funnel Saudi money to whoever needs to be funneled to without that the public realizing that it's Saudi money. So I want to go back, with your permission, to this idea of a kleptocracy, this idea of the country basically being very closely connected, the government of the country, the leadership, being closely connected to organized crime. Albania is actually a country that produces oil. This is something that very few people know. It actually is an oil-producing country. But from what I was reading in your articles, the Albanian people are not seeing any of that oil. Could you, very briefly, because we don't have much time left, very briefly explain to us what happened, what is happening to Albania's oil? Who's getting the profits?
Well, Albania is an oil producing country which doesn't have oil for its people, and we are forced to export oil from outside. Albania produces in a year, I think, around 1 million tons of oil, but all our oil is being taken for zero money in return by an American-Canadian company called Bankers Petroleum, which is headed by the ex-general of NATO who bombed Yugoslavia, Wesley Clark. This company, which takes our oil and gives nothing to Albania in return, is being protected by U.S. government itself. In 2017, because Bankers Petroleum, they use fracking in Albania, they destroyed a town known as Marinza, where they caused a huge explosion because of the fracking they were doing. And in that time, Albania's prosecutor general wanted to open a criminal case against this company, which evades and pays no tax and takes all the oil out of the country. And when the president did this thing, he was blackmailed by a U.S. ambassador in Albania, who now works for the State Department, Donald Liu. And the prosecutor general was removed from his job, and later he was charged for not declaring his properties. So we have almost the same situation like in Ukraine, where Joe Biden and U.S. administration went against the prosecutor general of Ukraine,
exactly,
who wanted to make charges against Biden and a number of American oligarchs. So in Albania, we live in a jungle-like when it comes to U.S. interests. And coming back to the Mujahideens, if I may clarify,
sure,
this, Mujahideens are kept in Albania because Israeli Mossad needs them. They are, in a way, used by Mossad to attack Iran, to create as much as possible enmity and fake news about Iran in Europe. And during the era of the Trump administration, for people who have followed my articles, they even created a number of so-called fake terrorist incidents in Europe where they were blaming Iran. The reason was that the Israeli government is fighting a proxy war with Iran in Europe. That was the time when Iran was still in the nuclear deal, and Israelis played every card they could in order to scare the Europeans. And the attacks of the Mujahideens of or the Munafikins, how you call them, against Iran, culminated in March 2018 when they claimed, make a fake claim, as if Iran wanted to make a terrorist act in Albania. Me and my colleagues who are journalists, we proved that this was a fake news. But this fake news, which was taken by American medias like Fox News and others, was used as a justification to boot out of Albania the Iranian ambassador.
Exactly.
So coming back to the system in Albania nowadays is, even though in appearance country looks to be European, open and free, the situation is very much similar to what happens in Ukraine under Zelensky, where you have gangs that rule, and on the top of the gangs you have the U.S. embassy.
Doctor.